Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. This is picking up midway through, or at least the message will be picking up midway through a consideration of these three verses. We began last Lord's Day, and if you look at the bulletin on the back of your or the outline on the back of your bulletin, you'll notice this says part two, and we actually begin in a point numbered point two, partway through that point. In fact, I want to back up to verse 15 and start our reading from verse 15, and we'll read on through to verse 23. Let's give our attention, our careful attention to the reading and then the preaching of God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, this is your word. And as your word, it is spirit and truth. And thus, we need the enabling and an enlightening work of your spirit to be able to comprehend the things that are written here. And so we pray that you will give us of your spirit this morning. You will enlighten our hearts and minds to not merely comprehend, but to receive the things that you have written here for our edification and for our conviction and for our salvation and instruction in righteousness. O Lord, these are your sheep, and you are their shepherd. And I pray that you will now feed your sheep. And I pray this in the name of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last Lord's Day, as I mentioned a moment ago, we began to consider this section together. And as we began, we noted that in these verses, and I wanted to back up and read the whole section this morning so that we could see this. We noted that Paul has changed from the pronoun, the prominent use of the pronoun him, to the prominent and emphatic use of the pronoun you. We made the observation that even though there is this change in style and there is a bit of a change in focus in these verses, we noted, though, although that there's a change there, there's also a retention and a bringing forward of the themes that had been brought up in that previous section. In other words, as we read there in verses 15 through 20, we read of the themes of creation and reconciliation and the cross of Christ. And those themes are continued in the present section. Paul again speaks about creation and reconciliation and the death of Jesus Christ. But what is going on in the section that we are in verses 21 through 23, is that Paul here is now directly and emphatically applying the things he said in the previous section to the Colossians. And as we saw last week, to us particularly. This is now the application of that truth to Christians, to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so we first looked last week at our state. What was true of us before we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ? And as you see there in verse 21, Paul says that we were alienated from God, we were enemies in our thinking, and we were evildoers in our actions. That was our state. That was who we were. That's the dark backdrop off of which the glory of Christ shines. And so, after considering our previous state, we just began last week to consider our present reconciliation, and we were noting the emphasis that Paul places here on what I'm calling the actuality of our salvation. The actuality of our salvation. Having considered, just at the end of the message last week, we began to consider that our salvation has actually been accomplished. In other words, it is not only a hypothetical salvation that might or might not avail for us, but rather our salvation has actually been accomplished. It is real. We have a real reconciliation that the Holy Spirit then brings and applies to the elect. Well, having seen that, we want to turn next and first this morning here to the fact that this real and actual salvation had to be and was accomplished by another. By another. Now, we have brought, again, as I mentioned just a minute ago, I've been bringing your attention over the last couple messages to the fact that there is a profuse use of this emphatic you throughout this section. Paul just now starts saying you, you, you. But I want you to notice also that there is still an abundant use of he and his, as we read here as well. Look back again at verses 21 and 22. Again, here's that you. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But then notice the prominent use of he. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, the contrast between verse 21 and verse 22 here should be rather striking to us. Maybe I could put it this way. If I asked you, what did you contribute to your reconciliation with God? You would have to see, if you look at these these two verses, well, you brought your sin to the problem. That's what you contributed. You brought your rebellion and your enmity and your alienation from God. That's what you contributed to this event. And if asked, then what is it that God has contributed to your reconciliation? You would have to conclude, well, He did it all. He actually did the work of reconciliation. Notice again, He reconciled you in His body by His death to bring you before Him. You see, you didn't do anything but rebel. You didn't do anything but sin. You didn't do anything but create the very situation between God and yourself that needed reconciliation. That's what you contributed to this whole thing that required reconciliation. But in His graciousness and in His unbounded love, God did everything to reconcile you back to Himself. And frankly, right there, that little observation between verse 21 and 22, that is the Christian gospel. That is the good news that Christianity preaches to the world. Turn back to Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We could go many places, but I want you to see what Paul says here. In other words, in verses 21 and 23 of Colossians 1, Paul is saying what he says here, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You can go back to Colossians now, but what I am hoping that you see is this is a clear assertion that you did not save yourself. That the matter to be reconciled between you and God, the issue between you and God, was far more serious than anything that you could fix. There is no thought in this passage, in fact, there's no thought in the New Testament, in the Bible, anywhere, that you are to clean up your act. That changing your behavior is going to make you right with God. Again, you didn't do anything but mess it up. And this is asserting that He did everything to put it back together. And in fact, the matter between you and God is so messed up, and was so messed up, that this reconciliation could only happen, as we want to see next, at the cross. It could only happen at the cross. The final words, as I read in verse 20 of the previous section, the final words of that were that he made peace by the blood of His cross. Well, this picks up right there saying that Jesus reconciled us in verse 22 here, in His body of flesh by His death. Now, as you read this phrase, His body of flesh, there's an obvious redundancy to this phrase. In fact, we might ask, well, what other kind of body is there? What other kind of body could somebody have but a body of flesh? And in fact, though, there were certain false teachings going around at that time, and they were driven by Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy had come in and began to corrupt the pure teaching of the gospel. And one of those kind of presuppositions of Greek philosophy was that matter, anything that is tangible and part of this world, is evil. And so we need to get above creation. We need to get above being material beings. And in a sense, we need to kind of let our bodies go and just operate in this realm of the spirit. Because the body by itself, no matter what, just material reality is somehow less than spiritual reality. And so when Paul emphasizes here the body, or he says here his body of flesh, he seems to be directly speaking to that misunderstanding that was starting to go around. People said, well, Jesus must have had some kind of a fake physical body. It was just an appearance. It looked like he was human. It looked like he had flesh like ours, but he really didn't. Because Jesus is good, and you can't be good and have a body. That was the operating idea at the time. And so Paul is emphasizing this little redundancy here. And with that observation, we start to get the understanding of why it is almost universally conceded and understood that as Paul writes to the Colossians, he is most likely not just writing a letter of, hey, how you guys doing? I didn't have anything to write today or anything to do today, so I thought I would write you a letter just to encourage you. But rather, there's a reason behind why he's writing, and most likely it's because he's aware that there are false teachings that are beginning to affect the churches, Colossae being one of them, the church in Colossae being one of them. And so he's starting to address some of those false teachings that might be influencing them. And so he uses this redundancy here, his body of flesh, to go after that. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the main truth behind all of this is that it took the cross to reconcile us back to God. That's the point being made. It's not merely that Jesus came and he became a man. It's not that Jesus took on our body and became a man so that he could give us a good example to follow. It's not merely that he came and kind of lived like us, and that by sort of empathizing with us, somehow we're saved by his empathy of being like us. Well, it's true that he gave us an example we should follow. It's true that he came and he experienced our lives. He experienced life in this world with all that entails. But those things being true, neither of those things could ever reconcile us to God. To be reconciled to God, we need more than merely a good example to follow. You see, you are not appreciating the seriousness of the rift between you and God when you say, God, just give me a to-do list. I'll follow that. Give me an example. I'll become like that. And therefore, I'll be right with you. That's not the picture in Scripture. There is such a rift. There is such a state that you are in that nothing but a death, an atoning sacrifice, could ever reconcile you to God. This is the bottom line, really, of this section, is that we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. That's why he took on our flesh. That's why there had to be a God-man. That's why there was a virgin birth, a holy life, an unjust trial, a horrific execution, and ultimately a glorious resurrection and exaltation. In other words, our previous condition was so bad that there had to be this death to reconcile us back to God. But again, we don't like to think that way.
It is an absolute affront to us to think that I did something that actually caused somebody else to die. You're telling me that my actions caused the death of somebody else?
We have a very difficult time understanding this. You see, we wonder, and part of this is, again, going back to, because we tend to grade ourselves as human beings on what the proverbial curve. We can always find people that are worse than us. We can always find bad people over there that we can point to and we can say, I'm not like that. I've never done that kind of stuff before. And so when we hear that the wages of sin, your sin, when you hear, you mean the things that I have done deserve death? We have a very difficult time accepting that truth. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. And the reason why we can't quite get our minds around why the penalty for our sin is actually death is because we do not understand the holiness of God. That's what we can't grasp. We can only view our sin in relation to ourselves from the perspective that we have here on earth. And again, we can always find someone worse than us. We can always put our sin next to theirs and say, well, mine isn't that bad. Mine doesn't deserve death. But you see, we're not viewing our sin rightly. Only when we view our sin in light of the holiness of God can we ever understand why death is the deserved punishment for sin. If you really want to get an understanding of the seriousness of sin, you need to look into the Word of God and let Him teach you about the seriousness of sin. You want to know how serious sin is? Look at the garden. Look at the response or the ramifications of Adam disobeying one command, don't eat of that tree. Adam takes a bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he and all mankind is damned to hell forever. That's how serious sin is in light of the holiness of God. You want to know how serious the sin is? You look at the cross of Jesus Christ. There hangs the Son of God with the sins of the world imputed to Him. And He bears God's eternal wrath in that horrific death. That's how serious sin is. You want to understand the seriousness of sin? You look at the pictures of the final judgment. Men, women, and children will be eternally separated and cast out of the presence of God to an eternal destiny of unspeakable torment as God pours out His wrath upon sin forever. That is how serious sin is. And that is why when we think about these things, we need to get our categories concerning sin and death and redemption from the Word of God. This ultimately brings us really to the aim of our redemption. I'm speaking about how much we need to get a grasp of the holiness of God so that we might understand our sin rightly, but also with a glimpse at the holiness of God. This brings us right to the final subject of this section, and that is the aim of our redemption. Salvation and redemption are not primarily about getting out of hell.
It is not a true statement in the sense of the fullness of the message of Scripture to say that Jesus came so I don't have to go to hell. It's not primarily about you. It is not primarily about your needs, your comfort, that salvation concerns. But rather, it is much more about God and His holiness and His remaking fallen creatures according to His image, making them holy, even as He is holy. In other words, grace is not about making you comfortable in your sin. Grace is not there for you to sin and then just say, well, I'll just ask God to forgive me and then everything will be okay. It's not the picture of grace that we have in the Bible. It's not an issue of filling the void of a relational need that you have. It's not some kind of fire insurance, as it's often caricatured to be. Grace is aimed at changing you. And unless you're undergoing change, you're not a recipient of His grace. Because that's its aim. You can't claim the grace of God, and yet there's no effect in your life. You make God a liar. Because He says His grace is aimed at changing you. The redemption that God has provided is to transform you, to recreate you into the image of your Maker. And so Paul continues his thought here saying, notice that Jesus has reconciled us by His blood for the specific and glorious purpose that He unfolds here in verse 22. Look again. He has now reconciled in His body you. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. The goal and the will of God in redemption is your sanctification. The goal and the will of God in your salvation is your sanctification, that you can be presented before the God of all the earth as holy. That you will be able to stand before the Holy One of Israel blameless. That you would be able to come before the judgment throne of God and actually stand there above reproach before Him. That's the aim of your salvation. That's what God was doing when He reconciled you to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this is news that is supposed to make us stand in awe. God is not telling you here that you must make yourself something that you're not. But He is telling us here, I am going to do this to you. That's why I sent my Son to die and reconcile you back to myself. Because I'm going to effect this change in your life. Can you believe this? I mean, we stand and we look at ourselves in the mirror, or you contemplate the dark recesses of your own heart. And don't you read something like this and you think, no way. God doesn't know my heart. He doesn't know my life. He doesn't know the kind of sin that I'm involved with, or the kind of sin that dwells deep within me. This is far too good to be true. Well, this is why Paul speaks next about perseverance. You see, this is a promise from God to you. Your sanctification is a promise from God to you that is part of your salvation, and it is not dependent upon your work. It is dependent upon God's work. And so the qualification here is not that these things will be true of you if you go out and make yourselves holy and blameless and above reproach. That's not what he writes here at all. He says, this is going to be true of you if, notice what he says, if, verse 23, indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You guys, salvation is way better than it is most commonly preached. It is far more encompassing than we ever think about. The gospel is not God saying, I'll do my part, but you have to do yours. I will help you get yourself better. No, the gospel is God saying, I am going to save you and transform you and remake you. Believe that. Believe upon me, because I'm promising this is what I am going to do with you. Don't take your eyes off of me. Don't go back to your own devices. Don't go back to your own works. Don't go back to your own resources and strength, but rather rely fully upon my work. This is what I am promising to do with you. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the hope of the gospel. That's the aim of God's reconciling work that He's doing by Jesus Christ. Salvation is not about getting away with your sins. Some kind of idea of grace being a licentiousness, a license to sin. How could that possibly be? Grace is aimed at getting us out of our sins. How could we ever misconstrue it that way? It's about God making us ultimately, finally, sinless. It's about being transformed. It's about being able to be presented to God, holy, blameless, and above reproach. And that is why the call upon you is to persevere in the gospel. I mean, what else? Where, do you see anything else there in the text? You're being called to persevere in the gospel. Persevere in the hope. Persevere in the faith. Why? Because it is by faith. It is by our belief that we are united to Jesus Christ. That's how we abide in Him. And His promise to us is, if you abide in me, you will then bear much fruit. That's why it's so significant that when Jesus is telling Peter towards the end of Christ's life, Christ Jesus tells Peter, and He reveals to him something that many of us have, I mean, I think it would scare us to death if we heard something. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked specifically for you, that he might sift you. He wants to destroy you. And Jesus says to Peter there in Luke 22, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Not, I've prayed for you that you will be strong or that you will make it through. No, I've prayed that your faith, that faith which rests upon me, I've prayed that your faith won't fail. But as you read here And you, or as you read in that passage there, Peter doesn't get it, and we don't get it. Peter's response is, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." You see, and we hear this and we go back to our own strength and our own will and our own works. But Christ is calling us to believe, to remain in the hope of the gospel, to keep the faith. And the great mystery of all mysteries, great is the mystery of godliness, Paul says. The great mystery of all mysteries is that when we keep the faith, when we believe the promises of God, when we remain in the hope of the gospel, guess where our sight remains? Our sight remains fixed upon Jesus Christ. That's what we have as our gaze. That's what we are fixed upon. And when we are looking at Him, it is inevitable that you will become more and more like Him. That's how you are conformed into the image of God. It's by that steadfast focus upon Christ that you are transformed, that you are renewed, that you are made holy. When God first came to Abraham, and when God began to explain to Abraham the relationship, the covenant relationship that He was beginning to forge with him and make with him, He told Abraham, "I'm going to bless you, and when I bless you, you're going to become a blessing to the whole earth. I'm going to bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." As time went on, it became clear, and then as we see, looking back now, after Christ has come, we see that Jesus Christ was that promised blessing, that seed of Abraham that has now brought blessing to the whole earth. But that blessing was ultimately and is ultimately a blessing of restoration and recreation of the Creator's handiwork. In other words, sin had entered into the picture, and this curse was leveled against God's beautiful creation. And ever since that time, and ever since God spoke that message of grace in Genesis 3, when He promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the longing expectation of the creation has been that God would graciously reverse the effects of our sin and restore this fallen world to its previous glory. Well, as we've been singing this morning, particularly in Psalm 8, the apex of God's creation is man. We are the top of God's creation. We were made specifically of all things. We were made in His image. Man's purpose, man's job, man's function in life is to reflect and to spread the glory of God throughout the creation. And so, through this new Adam, Jesus Christ, who took on a body like the first Adam, He came and He fulfilled and He did everything that first Adam was supposed to do. And through this last Adam, Jesus Christ, God has begun a new creation. And it's beginning to grow and expand and extend the glory of God throughout this creation again. That's what's presently happening. And so as men and women and children are reconciled to God, and as God begins that work of transformation within them, His glory begins to spread one person at a time throughout the creation again. We are the ones who, by His transforming work, again begin to spread His glory, the glory of His character throughout His creation. And so Paul says here, as he notes this great gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, he states also, and we're going to look at this further when we come back to this passage in a few weeks, he states that he also is a minister of this transforming gospel, which at the cross was definitively declared and proclaimed in all of creation. And it's now being taken to the ends of the earth by the ministers of the Lord. In other words, heralds, God's gospel preachers are taking this message of the cross, this message of reconciliation, to all the ends of the earth. As we conclude here this morning, Paul is saying to you, he's not saying to people out there, this isn't hypothetical. This is emphatic and meant to be applied to you. He is saying, this is your life. This is your reality. A brother came up last Lord's Day after the sermon and said, "You were giving my testimony." That's the response that all of us who are in Christ should say. This is Paul giving my testimony. He's saying, this is your life. This is your reality. He's saying, here is God's massive cosmic plan, and you are the aim of it. You are this integral part of God's massive recreation, redemptive work. You were like this. You were alienated. You were enemies in your heart. You were evildoers in your action. But He reconciled you back then. He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. He accomplished it. And here is where He's taking you. He's taking you there, to a future day when you will be presented before Him, holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. One commentator, I have it at the bottom of your outline, Peter O'Brien says, "That reconciliation, which was effected in history at great cost, the death of His Son on the cross, had as its goal the fitness and preparedness of His people for the final day when they will stand before Him." That is why we can, as our vows put in our mouths, that is why we can desire to give our account with joy at the last great day. Because He is doing a work of transformation within us by His grace. Let's pray together.